Turn with me to 1 John. We're going to look this morning at 1 John chapter 4, the first three verses, continuing our sermon series through the book of 1 John. And let's read this text. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture on the person of Jesus, that we can see clearly his deity and his humanity in one person given to us in your word. We see him in his person with two natures, being able to meet every demand, every need associated with our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember one time in a class in seminary that the professor of the class, who was O'Palmer Robertson at the time, told of being on a vacation and finding a church with which to worship while he was on his trip. And outwardly, it seemed like a good church. The hymns were biblical, and there were good readings of Scripture in the worship service. However, when the pastor began to preach, his whole sermon was an attack on the Bible. He focused on alleged contradictions in the Bible and how the miracles of Jesus were all a mythology. He said, fortunately, the sermon was short, and as Dr. Robertson was leaving, the pastor was shaking hands at the door, and Palmer Robertson told us how he leaned over and whispered in his ear. He said, "You, sir, are a false prophet, and you need to repent." Well, our text in 1 John 4 is an important biblical text on the issue of discernment. It naturally follows in the previous paragraph we looked at in 1 John. In 1 John 3:23, there is the command given. It said, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." That is followed up in verse 24 with a mention of the Holy Spirit. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. We have a command in 1 John 4:1 not to believe every spirit. We have the command to believe in Jesus, to love one another, the reference to the Holy Spirit, and now a command not to believe every spirit that's gone out into the world. True Christian faith is not to be mistaken for credulity. True faith examines its object before reposing confidence in it. Our text sets forth the reality of false spirits, false teachers in the world, and gives an important admonition in regard to discernment and evaluation of them. First, we see the reality of true and false prophets. In 1 John 4, verses 1 and 2, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." John starts this warning with a very tender address. He calls them beloved. Now, John uses this in his epistle, this particular address, especially when he is going to introduce a very weighty fact or a command. It implies a very close rapport between John and his readers and lends a particular weight to the commands that follow. John does not write as a distant authority, but as a mentor, as one with a deep personal regard for the people to whom he's writing. He's very pastoral in his concern for these people. He says they are not to believe every spirit. They are not to believe the false teaching that these spirits are propagating. And all through this epistle, John is concerned about false teaching that has been infiltrating the Christian community. Remember back in chapter 2, in verse 18, he mentions some false people going out. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they are not all a part of us." So some of these false teachers, these people teaching a doctrine of really an antichrist, a false gospel, an anti-gospel, a gospel that would supplant the gospel, went out from the church. So they were never really a part of us. They might have been in the church for a while. They made professions of faith. They're never truly regenerate. They're never really a redeemed people. But they're out there now teaching these false doctrines. In 2 John chapter 7, there is also a reference to these types of false teachers. In 2 John verse 7, "There are many deceivers that have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and an antichrist." Again, you can see a very similar warning to what he is speaking of in 1 John 2, 18 and 19, and then in this text in 1 John 4. Many of these false teachers are claiming to have special divine revelation, special divine knowledge or mystical knowledge. And some of the early Gnostics claimed to have this higher mystical knowledge. Many of them denied the incarnation of Christ, that he was actually human. Some of them had views that a principle of deity or the Christ principle came upon the man Jesus at his baptism and left him before his crucifixion. There are variations in that, but all of them had a point of denying that he was the true Messiah who was God incarnate. John Stott comments that the present tense of "believe not every spirit" indicates that John's readers were tending to accept uncritically all teaching which seemed to be given under inspiration. And many of these false teachers would be claiming to have a divine word from God as they would proclaim their teaching. George D. Findlay said that they needed to be shown that to identify the supernatural and the divine is a perilous mistake. You may remember that there are certain tests that are given in the New Testament concerning examining teachers and people claiming to be in the Lord and having something to say. Jesus gave a test that was moral and doctrinal. He said, "By their fruits you will know them," in Matthew 7, 15 to 20. John mentions ethical tests in this epistle. He mentions righteousness in 3:10, love in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And of course, this test given here about directly Jesus coming in the flesh, the incarnation. We look at the Old Testament, there was a very vital, very crucial foundational test given in Deuteronomy chapter 18 concerning those claiming to speak in the name of the Lord. And look back at Deuteronomy 18. It's really a foundational text of the prophetic ministry in Israel. Deuteronomy 18, starting at verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. In terms of the Old Testament prophecy, everything that an Old Testament prophet would predict had to come to pass perfectly. One false prophetic prediction invalidated them as a true prophet of God. Probably observe that usually around the time of the new year, you will see in the grocery stores along the checkout lines the tabloid newspapers, and they'll usually have headlines saying, leading psychics give the predictions for the next year. And they'll give 100 or more predictions, and one or two will come to pass, and then they'll play those one or two up and ignore the 98 or 99 that didn't come to pass. In Old Testament Israel, those people would have quickly been identified as false prophets and put to death. Now, sadly, Israel fell into idolatry and often believed false prophets. Jeremiah especially had trouble with the false prophets of his day who promised peace and prosperity to the people, when Jeremiah's true message from God was one of judgment. And look over at Jeremiah chapter 23 for an example of this. In Jeremiah 23, verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster will come upon you. Look down at verse 21 and following. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. The people of God have always had to be discerning in regard to false prophets and teachers. And of course, John, writing in a New Covenant context, gives a similar warning not to believe every spirit that has gone out into the world. And there are those teaching and claiming to be prophets, claiming to have divine mysteries and insights to give the people, who were false. There's a magnificent example of this principle in the case of the prophet Micaiah and the false prophets of King Ahab in 1 Kings 22. And look back at 1 Kings 22. You may remember at this time King Ahab of the northern tribes is wanting to fight against Syria to recapture some of the lands of Ramoth-Gilead. And so he contacts the king of Judah, King Jehoshaphat, and wanted his assistance in going to war against Syria. Jehoshaphat initially agreed to help, but wanted to inquire first through a word from the Lord. And in 1 Kings 22, starting at verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he neither prophesies good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets are prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chekanah, made for himself horns of iron and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Assyrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so and said, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it to the hand of the king. Well, they bring Micaiah in, and Micaiah apparently first gives somewhat of a sarcastic utterance, said, oh, you're going to go up and prosper. Everything's going to be great. And so they say, well, tell us what you really saw. And Micaiah said, I saw a council in heaven and said, who will go down and to see Ahab, that he will go up to Ramoth-Gilead, that he would be destroyed. And said, a spirit came forward and said, I'll go down and be a lying spirit in the ear of Ahab. So he'll go up and believe that he will prosper and so on. And yet he will be killed at Ramoth-Gilead. Well, of course, Ahab said, I told you he never says anything good about me. That's why I don't like this guy. Well, in verse 24, then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah in the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you'll see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, seize Micaiah and take him back to Ammon, the governor of the city of Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace. And notice Micaiah's statement in verse 28. And Micaiah said, if you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hear, all you peoples. At the end of this statement, he challenged the people to take note of this prophecy. If the prophecy is completely accurate, there's the test. If King Ahab returns, the Lord's not spoken by me. Of course, as you know, Ahab is shot in the battle and comes back and dies, and the dogs lick the blood from his chariot. Today we have many people claiming to be prophets, not much different than the time of Ahab or Jeremiah or the time John is writing. In the 1980s, someone put me on the mailing list of Kenneth Copeland. And one of his magazines contained the transcript of a very extended prophecy that he gave in some meeting somewhere. He gave very detailed descriptions about all the events that are going to take place in the next 5 to 10 years, going into the 1990s. Well, none of those things took place. He would have been labeled a false prophet in Israel during those brief times when they actually followed the Lord. Of course, on top of that, the theology he teaches violates the teaching of Scripture. There was a little card I remember in the magazine where you could send in a prayer request, so I wrote on the card, please pray that I get off this mailing list, and sent it back to them. And that worked. My prayer was answered. That worked. Well, it is also possible, though, that a false prophet may accidentally predict something that is true just simply by observing events and hits something. Or it could be that he predicts something or says something that is of such didactic material that it's not capable of being tested in this way. Well, in the time of Israel and the theocracy at that time, there was also a test given for that in Deuteronomy chapter 13. And that principle is very similar to what John is going to apply, really, as he is giving his instructions. In Deuteronomy 13, in the first few verses, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. In that time of the theocracy of Israel, the basic principle not only was predicted prophecy that had to be perfect, but also that what the prophet said had to conform completely with the previous revelation from God. When we come into the new covenant, the principle is the same. Teaching has to be in accord with the Bible. In terms of the time of John, it has to be in accordance with not only what the Old Testament has said, but also the apostolic testimony and writings of the New Testament. Of course, the reason that John gives this warning is simple. He says in 1 John 4:1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, this resonates with broader first century concerns. In the Greco-Roman religion of that time, it trafficked heavily in secret or privileged knowledge of mystery religions. There was a proliferation of personal dream revelations, oracles and their interpretations, magic and astrology. Of course, nothing like today. We see that everywhere. In addition, there were numerous exclusive groups offering the initiates higher knowledge for their personal blessing or salvation. For example, one Roman commander kept a Syrian prophetess named Martha with his army to give advice on important decisions. And the Roman Senate would often settle an issue according to some prophetic pronouncement of the priest or priestess. Plutarch mentions that. John Stock commented, he said, still today there are many voices clamoring for our attention and many cults gaining widespread popular support. Some of them claim some special revelation or inspiration to authenticate their particular doctrine. And there is an urgent need for discernment among Christians. We are often too gullible and exhibit a naive readiness to credit messages and teachings which purport to come from the spirit world. There is such a thing, however, as misguided charity and tolerance toward false doctrine. Unbelief, believe not every spirit, can be as much a mark of spiritual maturity as belief. We need to preserve the biblical balance. According, on the one hand, the extreme superstition, which believes everything, and the other, the extreme suspicion, which believes nothing. Well, John gives the test of true and false prophets. He says in 1 John 4, 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. We've already touched on some aspects of teaching, testing false teachers, but John gives a very specific test in this text, and the measure is Christological. He mentions in 4:2 that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's a perfect participle. It points to a settled status. Christ did not simply make an appearance in a fleshly guise, but fully assumed the bodily existence common to humanity. It's an important point that the two natures of Christ be affirmed. The important biblical statement from the Council of Chalcedon in 451 is a very important one, that Jesus is one person with two natures that are not blended together or split apart. We see John affirming the true humanity of Jesus at the very beginning of this epistle in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we had heard, which we had seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. His full humanity is very clearly set forth. John's gospel especially sets forth the two natures of Christ. In terms of the deity of Christ, we see in John, the Gospel of John in chapter 1, the very beginning of the gospel, that important statement. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here's a statement about the Word being God. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. There is, if you had an older translation, it might say the only begotten Son or only Son. The best textual support is the translation or the use of the term only God. In John 20:28, when Jesus appeared to Thomas, remember that Thomas said, I won't believe unless I touch the nail prints and so on. When he appeared to him in the resurrection appearance, said, my Lord and my God. And Thomas didn't say, when Thomas said that, Jesus didn't say, well, Thomas, I know you're impressed by the resurrection, but I'm not God. I'm not the Lord. He accepted that and pronounced a blessing. You're blessed because you believe, and those who believe and haven't seen. In John chapter 8, in verses 56 and following, Jesus is speaking to some of the Jewish people with whom he's having a conflict. Said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Very clear statement of identifying himself with Yahweh or I am in the Old Testament. There is also the statement in 1 John 5:20 where Jesus is directly called Theos. It's interesting that in the New Testament there are 8 passages where Jesus is directly called God, directly called Theos. 4 of them are found in John's writings. John 1:1, 1:18, 20:28, and 1 John 5:20. The other 4 are in Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:8, and 2 Peter 1:2, where Jesus is directly called God in Scripture. Now, besides these direct statements concerning the deity of Christ, we also see divine attributes ascribed to him, such as eternality. We just read in John 1:1 and 2 that he was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. We see omniscience ascribed to him in John 2, 24 and 25. Omnipotence in more than one passage, but particularly in Philippians 3, where it is a reference to the second coming of Christ. And in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We see immutability ascribed to him in Hebrews chapter 1 when it says that he will roll up the heavens like an old blanket or like a cloth, quoting Psalm 102 and ascribing it to Jesus. Or in Hebrews 13:8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The New Testament also depicts Jesus as exercising divine prerogatives and works. He is the instrument of creation in John 1:3. Colossians 1:16 and 17, all things created were created by him and through him, and are subject to him. In Hebrews chapter 1, he sustains all things by the word of his power. We see him having governance and providence over all of creation. Just one example in John 17:2, in praying to his Father, you have given him authority over all mankind, that he would give eternal life to those whom you have given him. He forgives sins. Remember when they brought the paralytic man to him and let him down through the roof, and he said, your sins are forgiven you. And some of the religious leaders there said, only God can forgive sins. And, well, they were right, but he was God incarnate, and he healed the man. He is also the one involved in the final resurrection and judgment. Matthew 25, 31 and 32, when the Son of Man comes in his glory with the angels of heaven, he will sit in his glorious throne and all the nations are gathered before him, and he separates the sheep from the goats. Many other passages speak of this as well, and the final dissolution, renewal of all things, in Ephesians 1, 10, it is in Christ that all things are brought together. Well, many more passages on these points, but it's enough to show that the deity of Christ is clear in the New Testament. There's also clear teaching on the humanity of Jesus. Just a few points on that. Both Matthew and Luke trace Jesus' human ancestry back to Abraham, and Luke traces it all the way back to Adam. He is affirmed to be a descendant of David according to the flesh in Romans 1, 1 through 4 and 2 Timothy 2, 8. Luke, after presenting the incident of Jesus in the temple when he was 12 years old, states that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man in Luke 2, 52. Jesus called himself a man who has told you the truth in John 8, 40. And in Hebrews chapter 2, there's a very important statement on the humanity of Jesus. In verses 14 and 17, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. In Hebrews 2, 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was made like his brothers in every respect. In his human nature, he was truly human. His divine nature, he was truly God. And of course, we had the birth narratives of Jesus in Matthew and Luke, and the fact that Paul declares in Galatians 4:4 that he was born of the woman born under the law. We also see throughout the gospel accounts all of human traits really ascribed to Jesus. After a journey, he was tired and sat down by a well and asked for water in John 4. He slept through a storm on the sea and marked Thor. Thor, he calmed the storm. People knew his supposed father and his mother. He spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva when he was healing the blind man in John 9:6. He wept over Lazarus' death in John 11:35. He was troubled within himself as he contemplated his impending death on the cross and the bearing of sin in John 12:27. A thorn of crowns was pressed into his head in John 19:2. He bled when he was crucified, and the thorn was pressed in his head when he was scourged. When the spear was thrust in his side, blood and water flowed from it. He was thirsty on the cross. After his resurrection, on two occasions, he showed his disciples his hands and feet and his side. He ate a piece of boiled fish in front of them in Luke 24:42, and he ate breakfast with them by the Sea of Galilee in John 21. B.B. Warfield demonstrated that the gospel narratives depict Jesus as a man with a full range of sinless human emotions. So the New Testament clearly sets forth that Jesus was God incarnate. He was truly God and truly man. Robert Yarbrough writes, "A spirit from God will not distort this two-sided truth. Jesus' full humanity as well as his full divinity. A primary gauge of a spirit's authenticity, then, is doctrinal." C.H. Dodd, in commenting on Deuteronomy 13 in light of 1 John 4, said, "The fundamental doctrine of Judaism is monotheism. No utterance, however inspired, which contradicts the principle of monotheism can be accepted as true prophecy. The fundamental doctrine of Christianity is the incarnation. No utterance, however inspired, which denies the reality of the incarnation can be accepted by Christians as true prophecy or any kind of teaching from God." And of course, Christianity is monotheistic also. The Trinity is evident in the Old Testament. Similarly, F.F. Bruce said, "No matter how charming, how plausible, how eloquent a prophet or teacher in question may be, the test of their witness to Christ and His truth is the test by which they must be judged." Remember in 1 Corinthians 12:3, there's a statement, "No one speaking by the Spirit of God can say Jesus is accursed, and no one can confess Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit of God." It's not just talking about people saying the words, it's talking about people meaning it and understanding Jesus and His true humanity as being Lord incarnate. I think John Stott summarizes this well when he said, "The person of Christ is central. No system can be tolerated, however loud its claims or learned its adherents, if it denies that Jesus is the Christ come into flesh, that is, if it denies either His eternal deity or His historic humanity." This text has many applications for us today. We've already mentioned the word of faith theology associated with Copeland and Kenneth Hagin and others. It also applies to liberal theology, denying the incarnation, the work of Christ. Most of the cults distort either His deity or humanity or both. An unethical selling technique is called the bait and switch method. A retailer entices a person into his store by advertising some well-known product at a very low price. And when the buyer asks to purchase it, they're told it's out of stock. And then they try to sell them another product, hoping to pocket a bigger profit. And the sale that was advertised is just to get the customer to walk in the store and then try to sell them something else. In a similar way, false teachers often use biblical words to capture interest, gain a hearing. They talk about Christ, redemption, the cross, the resurrection, without believing in their true meaning. And these trusted terms amount to nothing more than a come-on or a bait and switch. And the false teacher, the seller, and poise him to advertise truths and then tell him what they really mean. Well, this text is a call to have discernment. And a key aspect of that is to know the Bible and the foundational doctrines of the faith extremely well, especially the person and the work of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have a Savior who was able to meet every demand of our salvation. As God, He had infinite worth. As man, He was able to pay for our sins as people who have sinned, as human beings who have sinned. We thank You that in Christ we can be completely assured of our salvation, knowing that every aspect of Your justice, every need associated that with our salvation was fully met by Him and His person and work. In Jesus' name. We also pray